Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can meet, that we can gather. We thank you for your word. We thank you for letting us hold it and read it and reread it and reread it. Open our hearts to you this morning, Lord. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm just asking for a little prayer for Donald Trump. You know, he had a great victory yesterday, and he's in full gear with the Make America Great Again. But the only way America is ever going to be great is turning to the Lord. And so let's keep him in prayer, because God has gifted him in a great way. But, you know, as long as we take credit for things, we're limiting God, what God can do, right? And if we could just totally give our lives to him, he could do great things through any of us, really. So we pray for that. Well, last week we talked about the death of Lazarus and raising him from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days, and decomposition had already set in. Quite an account there. And Jesus would say to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so we had that glorious study on that. And today we continue on. Now, just to set the chronology here just a little bit, this will be chapter 12, will be the last of Jesus's public ministry. He will not have any more public ministry after verse 50 today, because then we go for the rest of chapters 13 through 17 is all with the disciples. It's all taking place the night before the crucifixion. And it is unbelievable. It's really the only real full account we have of that night. And what we're told there is just, you know, tremendous. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. So that's where we'll be going next. But we finish his public ministry here, and there's amazing things that come out of this particular period of time, which is 6 days before the Passover. So it's given to us in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So we've got it now. When's he going to be on the cross on Passover? So in 6 days after this opening study tonight, he'll be on the cross. So really talking about last minutes here, so to speak. We'll be talking a lot about the hour. The hour. He will change now from saying the hour has not come to the change is he will say the hour has come. And what is the hour? Well, the hour is basically the cross. It's not really a 60-minute period, but it is the cross. And this is the most important hour in all of creation, in all of history. And I don't think anything even holds a candle to it. So we're going to be talking about some really important things here this morning, as we know. We'll be talking about Mary anointing him at Bethany. We'll be talking about the plot to kill Lazarus, the triumphal entry, awesome. The fruitful grain of wheat, that is, life doesn't come except following death. Amazing. Jesus predicts his death on the cross. We'll have who has believed our report, and finally walk in the light. So just a beautiful chapter. I guess we say that every week because they're all beautiful. But there are some great things in this chapter that I hope come to the fore today in each of us as we just see what does the word say. So 6 days before the Passover, he comes to Bethany, and we see the Lazarus who was dead and raised from the dead. They're having a party for him, a supper for him, and he's there. And guess who served at the party? Martha. You know, we never change our character that much, do we? She was serving, and she's always, that's her gift. She's a server. And remember that account where earlier she was in the kitchen doing the pots and pans routine, and she came out to Jesus and said, "Get Mary in here to help me. I'm doing all the work, and she's not doing anything except sitting there listening to you." That is exactly the words, but that's my paraphrase. So we have one's a server and one's a contemplative worshiper, really. But notice here, now Mary is going to come forward with an anointing. Unbelievable. 6 days before the cross, she's going to anoint him for his burial. So awesome to see that love being shown there and the spiritual understanding being shown. The disciples didn't get it. Very few got it, but she got a lot to me as I see that in her doing this. In verse 3, we have she takes a pound, just a pound. That's not too much of costly spikenard. How much did that cost? It cost 1 year's wages. Now that's a lot of money. Are you going to take 1 year's of your wages to wash Jesus's feet? Wow, that's doing something, isn't it? But she did. She took 1 pound, very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus. And in the other account, we have anointed his head as well. But here in the John account, it just says feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. An amazing, amazing anointment, isn't it? Seems to me. But one of his disciples, and John brings it out, Judas Iscariot. I love the Bible because it's so honest. Now, in today's political correctness, any one of the 12 apostles, you would never quote anything ever bad about them, right? I mean, they could be just rotten as Judas, but you'd never say anything bad about it. But here we have it right out in front of us. John will say, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, that's the whole story there, isn't it? Said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, or a year's wage, basically, and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So amazing that this man had control of the money all this time, and nobody seemed to, I mean, Jesus knew it, but nobody else seemed to notice it. So he was treasurer of the group. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor because he had a thief and he had the money. Maybe I already read that. But the point there about the poor, I don't think Jesus is saying, forget about the poor. I think Jesus is saying, remember the poor, but they will always be with you. I will not always be with you. And Jesus then said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. So that's where we get, where I get anyway, that this anointing was for his burial. And as I mentioned, for the poor you have with me always, but poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now in verse 9, we read, now a great many of the Jews. So these are including some of the religious leaders, but just many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus's sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So now we've got another kind of very interesting situation, because this fantastic miracle that has happened with raising this man from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days, decomposed and so forth. And so this is a big deal, and many people are believing because of it. Verse 10, however, says, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Notice how sin has the compounding effect. Up till now, we've had only the plotting of one murder, but now we got two murders. Got to have Lazarus killed as well, because people are coming to the Lord through him. And isn't that the way sin works? Think of David with Bathsheba. Starts out with adultery. Before it over, it goes all the way to murder, right? So be careful. Any sin in your life, it has that potential and probability of increasing, compounding. So there's compounded now. Lazarus, they want to put him to death too. Why? Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now we move into the triumphal entry in this next little section here, the next 8 verses, starting in verse 12. The next day, Sunday, that would be our Palm Sunday, basically, a great multitude that had come to the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So we have an unbelievable account here. Now, this is such a great example to me of the need to have the whole Bible. Much of the world today only has the New Testament. So if you would read of this triumphal entry in the New Testament without having the old, you would think, yeah, that's okay. It's not a big deal because he's the Messiah. He's got to come into the city sometime along the line. And so, well, not too big a deal. But when you go back, remember 483 years to the day, Artaxerxes gave the command in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back and rebuild and restore Jerusalem, tying that in then with Daniel's prophecy of there will be 60 sevens, really, but he'll be cut off after the 69th seven, right? Really? 483 years, 173,000, I think, 880 days to the day his happening here. This is the triumphal entry. And it's not only tied back into Daniel and tied back in to that prophecy in Nehemiah, it's tied back into this Zechariah's prophecy where he will come riding in on a donkey, right? And so you see these prophecies being fulfilled and you just go, wow, just think of what that really means. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. So does he say the rapture is coming? Yes. Does he say we'll all take our last breath? I don't know if he says it in those words, but yes, our days are appointed, right? And so just think, that's going to happen, but we don't know. He's not telling us when. Now, he's told us when the triumphal entry would be, but the Jews missed it. And we read those tragic words there where Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Now, this time here's what, about 33 AD or somewhere around there, early 30s, and the temple will be destroyed around 69 or 70 AD. So whatever the difference is between those two numbers, it's what, about 30 years, 35 years or whatever it is. All of this prophecy will be true as far as Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, which he sees. There'll be over 1 million people killed, murdered, died, and well over that during that particular siege, a terrible, terrible time. And Jesus sees that and he's crying over it. And he said, it's because you didn't recognize the day of my coming. Now, this is the second time, in a way, we can see that totally blown. Go back 30 years before this, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but they'd missed it, right? A couple of years later, whenever it was, the wise men came in and they said, where's this child born? And we want to worship this king. And of course, Herod hears king and well, I'll find out where that is. I got to wipe him out, right? But then we see they went back and they said, oh, it's Micah said it was in Bethlehem, but they missed it. And I think Bethlehem's only about 5 miles from the temple. So they wouldn't even go 5 miles then to see the baby, it seems like, and missed it, rejected the Messiah, and still have really to this day. Really, the Jewish leaders have still rejected that, right? Judaism in a way. But they missed this as well. They missed the triumphal entry. And basically, in less than a week, they will have killed the Son of God. Amazing, isn't it? But that is the account here. Now, verse 16 is a little bit that John adds. It is not in the other accounts. The other accounts, the three accounts of the triumphal entry, actually even a little longer than John's. But John says this one thing that I don't think is anywhere else. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Isn't it great when you've had the opportunity to witness to someone who doesn't know the Lord, and then the Spirit moves in them and they come to the Lord, and then they start kind of feeding back to you how, oh, now I see what you were talking about. Because until you have the Spirit, it's foolishness, isn't it? But then it all starts to come together here. And so this is going on. Well, this Messianic Psalm, now I was talking about 483 years ago when Artaxerxes made that command. But now we go on back to maybe over around 500 years, plus or minus, I can't remember, but Zechariah had made his thing. And then I'll go back 1,000 years to the time of David in Psalm 118. And what we read there, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Wow. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we go on. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, repeating, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So we just see so much prophecy coming together. I think, what is it, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled at the coming and the whole life, ministry, death, and so forth of Jesus Christ. So prophecy, prophecy, prophecy being fulfilled, God showing us, and you won't get it anywhere else. You won't get any prophecy anywhere but the Bible. You also won't get any salvation anywhere but the Bible. You won't get the salvation anywhere but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Totally essential, totally remarkable. And that's what we'll be continuing to cover this morning, just a little bit. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Now think about that. People were listening to them because they were there. They saw him come out of the tomb, or they saw him running around, whatever he did. And man, you're an eyewitness. That's a great testimony. Well, think about yourself. What testimony do you have that nobody else has? Are you bearing witness with that testimony? Does anybody know of that testimony since we were here a week ago? And when I ask these kinds of questions, I'm really asking myself primarily, but God kept me here for another week. And what have I done with it? Well, I've wasted a lot of it. I know that. But we want to be bearing witness, and we want to let the people know his love that he's shown to us, that he's shown to you, that he's shown to me, and how he's changed our lives. Now, that's a testimony that's as really powerful as anything that you have that's your own. It's not what you read somewhere or what you heard somewhere. It's what you have lived. And that'll move people's hearts to a point. Now, we can't save them, but we can bear witness, and here we see witness was borne by these people. Verse 18, for this reason people also met Jesus, because they heard that he had done this sign. So we see this sign bore a lot of fruit. Remember last week we talked about, Jesus said, it's good that I wasn't there to heal him, because if I'd been there to heal him, there wouldn't have been that opportunity to glorify the Lord by raising him from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. And so we're seeing this fruitfulness here as a result of that to a degree. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, and here they're really worried in a way, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Great, great thing. Well, we now move into another section here then, which is separate, but everything is connected, really. And this is now certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They wouldn't have been allowed in the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles, because these are Gentiles, they're not Jews. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Then the next verse says, but Jesus answered them, saying, well, what did he answer them? They came and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, the approach here, I think, is important. And you can read into, sir, we want to see Jesus a lot of different ways. But it does have a politeness to it, which I like in a way. But it also has a distance to it. It would almost like me wanting to go to Washington, D.C., and I want to see, you name it, Senator so-and-so. And I'd like to get a photo opera with Senator so-and-so, so I can say, I've seen Senator so-and-so. Now, I may not know anything about Senator so-and-so or know anything what he means or stands for or anything else, but I got to see him, right? Now, you can maybe read more into it than that. Now, the Greeks were very noted for their wisdom, right? They're really smart, but they also worship many, many gods. And so I think they were attracted to the monolithic kind of aspect of the monotheist aspect of the Judaism because they had only one God. But now here they hear of God, but now here's this Jesus. And who is this Jesus? So I see a lot of curiosity in this. I want to see Jesus. Now, curiosity is not the right basis to come to Jesus. It may be your first beginning brush with him, but it's got to be something more than that if you're going to see who he is, right? And so Jesus now is going to make a very, in my opinion, a very fine demarcation line here of treating people much differently after the crucifixion than before the crucifixion. He's basically going to tell these Greeks, right now I can't do anything for you, but come back after I've died for you, paid the price of your sin. I'm adding to it a little bit, but we know the story. And rose again from the dead victorious. Then all nations can come to me. All peoples can come to me. But he is not really giving them access right now until they know who he is. And so instead of saying, bring him on in, he tells them what they need to hear. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, we know what that means, but what does it mean? Well, he's been saying all along up until this point, the hour has not yet come. And when they tried to get him, they could never get him and so forth. But now the hour has come. So notice the significance here. This is really something. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know what it means, but he's going to tell us in the next verse, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, listen up, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. So he is saying now the way he's going to die, and he's making the illustration that the only way you get a production of fruit from a crop is the grain that is the seed of that has to die. It has to go down and die. Now, I was blessed to grow up on a farm, and from the very earliest, we were sowing seed, and then you'd watch it punch through the crust of the earth and so forth, and then cultivate it and try to keep the weeds from overtaking it. And then eventually you would have a harvest. And then we'd see, take some of the seed and save it for the next year's crop. And you'd have a sack of seed, not maybe 100 pounds of seed or so forth. And you could cover a huge, large field with that seed. And you'd have 1,000 times that many grains from that. Take one grain of wheat. I don't know how many grains there are on a head of wheat, but there's a lot. So we see this as this illustration here. So Jesus dies, but through that death becomes the fruitfulness. Just so glorious here how he teaches us. Now we have that given to us here. The Son of Man should be glorified. Well, in the great high priestly prayer, which we'll get to in about 5 weeks, we read. That's the way it starts with the Father. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Now keep those words in mind because we'll get to them right away. This is what God is going to answer for the third time we hear him answering from heaven to Jesus. But glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So there's the story, isn't it? He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And repeating what I already read in verse 24, most assuredly, listen up now, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, how much grain do you think the one grain of the Messiah here, for example, has produced in that death and then in the resurrection? Isn't it into the billions, probably? Anyways, a lot. I don't know how many believers there are, but I hope there's billions. There's certainly a lot. Now he gives us his clarity on your life. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So simple, so clear, so profound. So you want to hold on to this old tent? You want to hold on to the worldliness in this old tent at the expense of eternal life? You have nothing when you die. It's gone. It's over. Such a difference between believers and unbelievers in this verse. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, it's more than just believing, isn't it? And we see the cross is the central point here in all of this. This is where it all comes together. This is the hour of the cross, what we're talking about here. When Jesus will die by giving his life that we might live. Now, if we are his, what do we do? Well, verse 26 says, if anyone serves, and that's in a continuing active verb aspect there, it doesn't mean I served back 49 years ago. I had a great ministry for 2 weeks. I was leading the youth conference or whatever. Oh my, you don't believe what we did. Well, what have you done since those last 40 years? Well, not too much, but you know, I served him back there. I was really a good thing. This means here, what if anyone serves and continues to serve me, let him follow, and that means to continue to walk in his way too. It doesn't just mean, well, I followed him 40 years ago, but I am walking in his way. Let him follow me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Are you serving him? He says you'll be with him. If anyone serves him, I'm sorry, if anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor. So whose honor are you looking for? You can pray for me, because after every class, often people will say some comment, and my flesh loves to hear comments about yourself, right? But you know better than that, because the only comments you want to hear is about the Word of God, right? You want him to get the glory, and you want to boast on him, but not on the sower. You know, in the parable on the sower, we don't know whether he's left-handed or right-handed. We don't know if he sowed over his head or behind his back. Maybe he had a curveball sowing motion. We don't know. He was just a sower. So it doesn't have anything to do with the sower. It's the seed, right? The seed is the life. The Word of God is the life. But if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor. Now, in the next 10 verses here, we're going to have the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must go to the cross. And Jesus is predicting his death on the cross. So verse 27, now. This now is, I think, an important thing. It sets it's right now. Now. 6 days ahead of the cross, in other words. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Again, the cross, this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That's a great verse when we look at it, isn't it? I guess I say that on all of them, but they all are. He's troubled. Why is he troubled? Well, the shadow of the cross is right ahead of him. And there's the obvious physical problems that are going to occur, and he knows that. But I don't think that's the big problem. I think the big problem is taking the wrath of God on himself for all of your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. That will mean that there must be a separation between him and the Father. I think the only time in the history, as far as I know, that the Trinity has ever been separated. But he was separated from the Father for a period of time. And I can't relate to that because my closeness to the Father is always, not always separated, but I mean, it comes and goes, right? But his never would do that. He was always, he couldn't be separated from the Father, but he had to be here because the Father can't commune with sin. And he took my sin and your sin on him. And when I look at that, and then I think of how little I hate my sin, I'm not even where in the ballpark, right? I should hate my sin. Now, I hate your sin. I can see it in you or others, but myself, oh, I can rationalize that away. And, you know, it's not, I'm really, I didn't really mean it that way. You know, I know it came out and hurt a lot of people that way, but it didn't, I really didn't mean it that way. And if it did, well, you know, where my motive was, or, and you have to start telling the Lord, maybe you don't do that anymore, but you probably did when you first came to the Lord. You have to explain your conviction by the Holy Spirit away, right? You have to say, well, you know, there was extenuating circumstances there, Lord. Yeah, I got to tell you. And then you start back. You're like, he already knows all that. What are you telling him that for? But his soul is troubled because he says, Father, save me from this hour. And in the great prayer in the garden there, we know that he asked that prayer three times. If there any other way, if there any other way, if there any other way, and God answered that prayer, there's no other way. And then he would add, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But he goes here too, and he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. See how specific this hour is in this whole picture here. Now, this is also a great verse for you and for me, because there are times when our soul is troubled, are there not? Anybody going through any trouble today at all? I don't want to show of hands because I know you're all lifted, but we have trouble, don't we? So what do we do when we get in this trouble and we don't think the Lord knows what's going on because it hurts so badly? And we don't see him doing anything about it. And Lord, I'm troubled. Where are you? Well, what do you do? Well, you do what Jesus did. You pray. You pray. And then you start to, after you prayed and turn it over to him, you start to reason a little bit because here he's reasoning. For this purpose, I came for this hour. And just think how often that will fit you and whatever you're going through. For this purpose, he is having you go through this. And we're, of course, to count it all joy, right? Is what James says. Count it all joy when you go through these trials. And of course, we know we don't count it joy in the trial for the difficulty. We count it joy for what it is doing, what he is doing in us. But Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, we can see here that the cross is absolutely essential for our salvation. He won't even talk to the Greeks until this has been accomplished. I can't be a believer until I understand the cross, right? Absolutely essential. Now, the question then is, do I glory in the cross? Am I really glorying in the cross? I know it's essential, but am I glorying in it? Is my life really reflecting that? That's the only way salvation is truly, and the only way it can be received is the cross. So now we have this next verse, which continues on the glorification aspect here. Father, glorify your name. Jesus speaking to the Father. Then, wow, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Third time we've had a voice from heaven. We had it at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we had it, I guess I got the order verse. I guess first one was at his baptism, right? That is baptism, and then the Mount of Transfiguration, and now this is the third time. And what does God say? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How? Through the cross. Jesus said, I have glorified you in that high priestly prayer. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And he would later cry out, it is finished on the cross. The redemptive work is finished. That is when he is glorifying the Lord. That's the cross. The cross of Calvary, the death of our Lord upon the cross on Calvary Hill, glorifies and glorified God the Father. He lived entirely to the glory of God. Came into the world to do that, in order to keep God's commandments, in order to please God in all ways. I wrote off in the margin, how much of that am I doing? What glory is coming to God out of my life? And it's always not enough, right? Isn't that wholeheartedly not enough, all right? It's in the cross and the resurrection that he glorifies the Father supremely. Nowhere is there more an obvious display of glorifying God than in the cross, I believe. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Wow. Jesus never takes any credit for anything, does he? And yet he gets all the credit, deserves all the credit. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And now we have a great word in the next verse. Now. This is just so now, this whole subject here today. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So this is the time, this is the place where Satan is defeated. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we had the very first prophecy, didn't we? The seed of the woman will crush the head of serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. That's where we are, right here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is the point where there's victory over sin. This is the point where Satan no longer has the power. Satan doesn't have power over you today as a believer. He can batter you around from the outside, but he can't get inside. Isn't that great? Oh, that's great. This is the hour. Now, verse 32, he continues and says, and I, if I'm lifted up, that's the cross, from the earth, what? Will draw all. Now, this is peoples. This is the word nation. This is the world, the whole world by nation, basically, not just by, it includes the Greeks, it includes the Jews, it includes everybody. I will draw all peoples to myself. Wow, what a great, great statement. Through the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You know, we have these great scriptures talking about this. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the manifestation of God's love is there at the cross, where God gave his son to take your sins, dying in your place. That's the attractiveness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the love of God for us, willing to sacrifice or give his life in order that we might have life, that we might be saved from our sins. Verse 34, the people answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're confused. Now, they grew up at a time before the first coming. This is the first coming we're talking about here. But they're a product of that time when there were the two comings, but they didn't know that there were two comings. So what did they do with the first coming, with he's going to come as a lamb to die for our sin? They spiritualized that. They didn't want any, that couldn't be our Messiah. Our Messiah's not going to come to die. Certainly not going to come to die on a tree, because that is despicable, unthinkable. So they didn't disregarded that. But the last part, they liked that. Isaiah 9:7, for example, says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Psalm 72:17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And so they were confused. So how, if you're going to last forever, how can you die? They didn't get it yet. Now we have the opportunity of seeing 2,000 years ago it happening. And now we're waiting for the second coming. It still hasn't happened. But it's real easy to see the two comings, see how this fits. But before that, it was hard. So we can see they were confused. Jesus says to them, a little longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So that's his answer. You got me a little longer. What, about 6 days? Now he'll be back. He'll be back after the resurrection for about 40 days. And then he's gone again. And he's still gone, but he'll come back. And we'll be with him, right? Not too much longer. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. How true. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now we've got a few verses here. Who has believed our report? We'll look at the hardened hearts of the unbelievers. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Keep this in mind when you're talking to somebody and they say, well, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. No, miracles don't cause you to believe. If they would have, all of Israel would have been a believer, right? Because they saw all the miracles. How long did it take them to build the golden calf? They had seen the Red Sea parting. They had seen manna coming. They had seen all these miracles, water coming, and seen all these miracles. Well, they went up to get the law, so it was short term, or thereabouts anyway. And they wanted to go back to the golden bull, right? I mean, come on, guys. And I say, come on, guys, talking to me too. But he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of the Isaiah, the prophet, who prophesied they wouldn't believe, might be fulfilled, who spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, God will confirm a person in his conviction, is what we have here. By the way, this account here in chapter 12 is a great account. If you run across some Deutero Isaiah follower, they believe that Isaiah is two different writings. First Isaiah, second Isaiah. Some even go as far as three Isaiahs. Well, it's kind of interesting. Jesus quotes the first Isaiah and he quotes the last Isaiah, all as Isaiah. And you might have remembered Pastor Chuck talking about once he was on the radio with a professor from USC Religious Center or whatever it was. And one of the questions was about miracles in the Bible. And the professor said, there are no miracles in the Bible. And so, well, actually, it wasn't miracles. It was prophecies, really, I think. But there are no prophecies in the Bible. So Pastor Chuck mentions about Cyrus and others and then about Isaiah. And he says it's interesting. Jesus didn't know about that. And the professor said, well, Jesus didn't have all the resources that we have. We know a lot more now about these things than he did. And Pastor Chuck hung up. He said, I can't talk with the person who knows more than Jesus, right? But here, this will tell you, don't have to buy any books on Deutero Isaiah or any of that stuff. Just go to John chapter 12 and see Jesus talks about Isaiah, first and last part as Isaiah. That's good enough for me. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we see now God does confirm your conviction eventually. If you want to refuse him and refuse him and refuse him and harden your heart as Pharaoh did, harden his heart, this God of you, I don't know, and harden his heart, harden his heart. Finally, God will say, okay, that's what you want. You'll stiffen it. Now, even without him stiffening it, it's become so stiff you can't receive it. Can't receive it. And so that's what Isaiah is prophesying here. They've hardened their hearts. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the testimony. Think about these Jewish leaders right here when they're around Jesus at this last period of time with all these tremendous miracles and all these people coming to him. And how come they didn't get caught up in that? Well, how come not everybody believes? We don't know, but they didn't. And they hardened their heart against him. Now he says, walk in the light in these last nine verses or eight verses, seven verses, the first two leading into this. This is the last public ministry that Jesus will have before the cross. Everything after this is with the disciples. So verse 42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Even among the Pharisees, many believed in him. Well, we at least know about Joseph of Arimathea, and we know about Nicodemus. I don't know that we know about any others, but at least some of them did. But because of the Pharisees, he did not confess them. So here we have the Sanhedrin and so forth. Even some of them may have believed, but they didn't want to mention it because it meant they would lose their position. Because verse 43 is this tragic defining verse. It says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So how about you? How important it is for you to be liked by all your friends, for you to be praised by all your friends. Well, these unbelievers here, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the only thing we really want to ask is God pleased with what I'm doing or have done? And if the answer is generally yes, you're right, we're right where you should be, whether the world sees that or not. They will hate you for it. They'll say you're wrong, but you're not to please the world, you're to please him, right? Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Notice how the Father has been glorified all through these last verses of Jesus' public ministry. And we'll see that again in the high priestly prayer very often. He will say, that they may know that the Father, that you have sent me. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now we always, every week we come back to John 14:9. I love the verse, but I don't like the name in the verse. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? I don't like my name associated with week after week, that question, have you not known me, Philip? Question mark. But there's a reason for that. Anyway, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So here again, in the 45th verse of this chapter 12, he who sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus accomplished so much by coming to earth as one of us. One of the things was that we could see the Father as we see him. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me shall not abide in darkness. What does that mean? He knows exactly what it means. But it means you as a follower of his, as a Christ bearer, as a bearer of that light, that's the only truth there is. And you have it. Are you going to keep it under a bushel or whatever you call it? Are you going to hide that? I have come into a light in the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Paul said, in Acts 26:18, I go to open their eyes, the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that a great statement of our witness? The intention of our witness. John later writes in 1 John 1, 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Wow. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, the word of God, that is what judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. How important is the word of God? Well, how important is eternity to you? That's it. Again, he who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. Serious, serious, profound statements here. Again, these are the last few verses here of his public ministry. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. The word of God is coming from the Spirit, from the Father, from the Son. It's from God. Verse 50, and I know his command is everlasting life. Oh, what a command. I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Is that good or what? Well, as we wrap this up here, we've talked about so many great things. But it seems to me the cross is one of the most important, and there's nothing more important than that. And the hour has come. It's here now. He's going to glorify the Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. And the Lord speaks, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He says, if I'm lifted up, if I'm put on the cross, the death on the cross is absolutely essential for your salvation. And now, after the cross, the Greeks can come to him. All nations can come to him. But on the basis of who he is, he's the Son of God. And he gave his life that we could live. So it is life. So how do we walk? Well, we're walking to walk in the light, he says. We're to glory in the cross. And am I glorying in the cross of Christ? And what are some of the proof points? How much do I hate the world and the things of the world? How much do I hate my life of the world? Used to be of the world. How much do I want to be honored by God? To know him, to love him, to serve him, to glorify him, and eventually when I come into his presence face to face, to look into that face, spending eternity in his presence. And if that doesn't get me to think about the loss, I don't know what will. So, final question, am I or are you glorifying the Lord? And are you glorying in the cross of Christ? And I was drawn to this hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, written by Elizabeth Clefani, or Clefane, I don't know how you pronounce that. She died in 1872, and this hymn surfaced 3 years later. She died at 38 years old. Her parents died when she was very young. She had a very hard life. She was frail all her life, had poor health all her life. But still, she had the nickname of Sunbeam because she was always brightly shining for the Lord. And this is, she wrote the 90 and 9, I think, is another hymn she wrote. But this is the best known one. In fact, D.L. Moody used to use this hymn with Ira Sankey, singing it at the close of each of their evangelistic outreaches. The cross is so important. And so let's just sing this. Second verse reads, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my broken heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Third verse, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no shame for loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. So let's sing this together, if we may.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty one within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noonday heat and the burden of the day.
Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see than the sunshine of his face.
Content to let the world go by, to know no shame or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Father, we thank you. Oh, how we thank you for the cross. Help us to glory in it. And help your love to shine forth through each of us today, Lord. And may we bring you glory. Bless each one who came, Lord, and may you just use each one, and may your face continue to shine upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.